Now we are in chapter 6. We tackled 5 last time we were together, and good discussion. Thank you for your questions through that. We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was last week. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. Last week we talked about sexual immorality and a guy sleeping with his stepmom in the church. And what was it that shocked Paul the most? They were tolerant. They didn't raise a fuss about it. They just tolerated it and didn't say anything. And Paul says in 5:6, don't you realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So we need to remember that we are corporately Christians as well, not just privately in our own homes, but we're corporately Christians. We are growing together, and we are representing the temple of God in the town where we live. They were in Corinth. And we are doing the very same right where we are in Alba. So we talked about last week about sexual immorality and being warning people that if you know of people that are involved in it and their church members, that they need to be warned, and they need to be, please encouraged to give that stuff up, and whatever relationship they may be in that's a sexually immoral relationship, to please repent from it, give it up, and move on. And get back on page where God is. Now we turn to chapter 6 that deals with lawsuits against one another. And the connecting word that we have, so how does Paul connect these things together? It takes a little thought to try to figure out what Paul is doing here. 5, 6, and 7 seem a little bit off the beaten path, maybe a little jumbled. But I think that they are all tightly connected, and he does a good job of doing that. You'll see what I mean. I'm finding that over and over I hear the phrase together, 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 or the word together over and over. And also this phrase I want you to start picking up on, look at 5:6, do you not know? So that's a phrase you ought to highlight or something. This is a common way for Paul to argue through a letter. And this is the way he does it, by asking them a question, do you not know? Obviously they don't know. And it gives him an opportunity to write a letter about it, to preach about it, to lecture them, whatever, to admonish them or to encourage them. He's not done a whole lot of encouragement so far in 1 Corinthians, has he? It's a scathing letter. And so what we're learning the most is how not to be. This is not a healthy church, and we're learning from their mistakes. When we get to chapter 6, so we move from sexual immorality to another kind of moral sin, and that is that they are taking each other to court. And what troubles Paul is that it's not so much that they're going to court, but they're going to court to judges who are outside of the Christian faith, and they're asking them to help them judge each other. So the key word here is judge. So we judge someone who's being sexually immoral by church discipline. If they don't repent from the sins that they're involved in, we need to exercise church discipline. I told you that I did that. And I want to be clear, it was in another state, it was in another church, and ask someone to please stop living the way they're living, or stay home from church, because it looked horrible. It looked bad. And I was shunned for it. I told you I was looked at like I was some old codger who was looking at some ancient book that didn't even really matter. It was like when I mentioned that Paul talks about sexual morality in 1 Corinthians 5, they just kind of cocked their head like, really? I didn't know that. So anyway, I came out as the bad guy for asking someone to live the right way. So be ready for that kind of stuff. So that connecting word judge goes into chapter 6. Judging, we're asking others to judge us when Paul says you have the wisdom to do it your own selves. Let's read it together. 6:1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know, there it is again, that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Do y'all remember what I said about seven there? Why not suffer wrong? Do you know what he means? He means, why not humble yourself before each other and take a loss? Just count it off. What's more important, that you beat him in court or that you forgive him in the church? What's more important? Forgiveness and humility. And so these people, these are proud people, man. And they're vicious to one another in the church, and they are not backing down from each other. And if they need to, they'll take it to court against each other. This is why he has the rant about Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. Is it all making better sense to you? See, when you go through a book like this and you take it chapter by chapter, you get a better handle on the whole book itself. That's what this is all about. Yeah, so why not just suffer wrong? Why not humble yourself and just say, you know what, I give. Whatever you want to decide here, I give. Why not rather be defrauded? Anybody have a different translation than that? NIV or New Living Translation?
Let yourselves be cheated.
Let yourselves be cheated. Wow. That's good. Okay. Why not accept the injustice and leave it at that? Okay? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And that's in the neuter. That noun is neuter, which means brothers and sisters. So men and women, everybody, they're all taking each other to court. Verse 9 through 11 then, he argues from the gospel for the gospel's sake. In other words, if someone says, well, why do that? Why ask somebody in the church rather than not and go and settle it outside the church? Here's why, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the stranglehold. And such were some of you. You used to be just like some of these people. And he's just saying some of you, not everybody in the church was like this, but some of you used to be just like those people. But what happened to you? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, stop taking each other to court seems to be the point. Stop taking each other to court. The connection again is the word judge. That's how we make some sense out of what Paul's doing in his letter. He's talking about judging sexually immoral people. And then, now, be careful how you judge each other. So, courts in Corinth, remember, were not carried out in big leather chairs and black robes and in some quiet marble building somewhere on the fifth floor. They did this stuff out in the open market square. They settled their disputes out there. Paul, I would think, is saying, how embarrassing. How embarrassing to the church. How embarrassing for Christ, whose name you bear, that you're calling judges who are unbelievers to settle the disputes between you. I think Paul is saying that. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Isn't there just one among you who's wise enough to hear your case against the other and then go and settle it? This is why we have elders in the church, and why we have, in this particular church, why we have deacons in the church, and why we have pastors. We trust that these men are wise and are with the Lord, in a relationship with the Lord. So I think Paul is saying, what must the community think when we go to them for wisdom to solve our own disputes? And how much more would it glorify God if they determined to humble themselves before God and ask and each other and ask for a verdict from a Christian in the church who's full of the Holy Spirit? That's Paul's idea. After all, I love this. If we are going to judge angels one day at the judgment, then why can't we see that we are equipped to know how to handle a dispute among each other? Now, somebody, if you would, find 2 Peter 2:4, and just put your finger there and hold it, and I may ask you to read it if you don't mind. I think Paul is saying that it's best just to endure a loss of some kind than to sue one another, to sue a brother or sister in Christ. That way the one who humbles himself is actually experiencing what Jesus felt. Now, for me, look what character flaw seems to be emerging from the ranks of church membership at Corinth. What character flaw? Can you think of one? How about pride? Let me just fill it in. They're being very prideful people. Church members refuse to humble themselves and resolve their conflict. Now, look at... turn over to chapter 11, and let me show you something in verse 19. So there is sometimes some good that comes out of conflict, but this is not good. Look at 11:19. Here's another conflict. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. All right, now go back to 6 again. So there is some good that comes from church conflict. What is Paul saying it is in chapter 11? It exposes who the true Christians are. So here he's saying conflict is good in some cases because it will expose who a true believer is from a counterfeit Christian, right? So we've seen people misbehave in church during church conflict, hadn't we? And the ones who bail and leave and just never come back, I mean, we could say, were they really true believers or were they just counterfeit? So I think that's what it does. It exposes who we really are. Again, the phrase, do you not know? That's in 5:6. I just marked these out for you. 5:6, 6:2, 6:3, 6:9, and 6:16. Five references, do you not know? Do you not know? Over and over. They ought to know these things, but they either have forgotten them or they never knew these things. There's just not enough thinkers in the Corinthian church. There's more doers in the church than there are thinkers. You know what the difference is, right? I mean, people will, like I said last week, I'm task-oriented. I like to think and do. And I think what we have when you find somebody who can think deeply about these things and at the same time be good workers and doers in the church, that's what you want. That's a good combination. But there's just not enough thinkers in the church. We have more doers than that. I've noticed that really the best thinkers make the best doers. And watch what he does now. So Paul argues from greater to lesser in his argument. Notice he says, do you not know that we will judge angels one day? So in that 2 Peter 2:4, we can ask ourselves, what kind of angels are we judging? Does anybody have that? Okay, go ahead. Just read that one verse.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment.
Okay, so which angels are we judging? Yeah, we're judging fallen angels or wicked and evil ones. That's who, won't that be fun? Huh? So, yeah, what are your thoughts on that? You'll be judging angels. Kind of scary, kind of sobering, isn't it? I think that's Paul's point. Sober up the way you're living here. I mean, think about who you are. Think about how you've been equipped by the Holy Spirit to do what you do. Don't take these things lightly. Don't take your salvation so lightly. You've been chosen by God to work with Him. I've told people a lot. People will say something about a coworker. I'm just giving an example, a coworker or a friend or a cousin, and they want to know how to counsel them on something. And I've said before, are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. Well, are you familiar with the Word of God? Yes, I am familiar with the Word of God. I go to church every week and I come to Bible study. Well, then you're equipped to be able to counsel someone. That comes as a shocker to you, but look, hey, if you know the Word of God, you're full of the Holy Spirit, you can tell people, you can counsel people on things. You don't need to go pay an unbeliever a crazy amount of money. You can help counsel people right straight from the Word of God. That's called biblical counseling, all right? So I'm not a certified biblical counselor, but when I counsel biblically. I just take if someone comes with an issue of, I don't know, whatever they're struggling with, I find it in Scripture. Do you know we have these problems that are expressed in Scripture? And I walk them through from Scripture. That's biblical counseling. You can do the same. This is what Paul's point is. You're equipped with the Holy Spirit. You can do these things. You can work your problems out. Now, quickly, if you will, look at 9 through 11. These are, I think, a strong warning to those who refuse to hear Paul and continue to do two things. Number one, ignore sexual sin in the church and continue to pursue wisdom from people outside the church body. All right? So here's the strong warning, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by yourself, okay? And then he lists this laundry list of sexual immorality and people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, hey, some of you were just like that. And then he goes in, now again, if there's encouragement, this is where he does it right here, to say you don't have to go outside the walls of the church. You can solve this stuff here. You can counsel someone from the Bible yourself. Why? Verse 11, because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see anything in verse 11 that just kind of jumps off the page there? The doctrine of the Trinity? Do you see the Trinity in verse 11? All three right there. They're all there to show you that God has poured all of Himself into you. You get the better picture now. So yeah, I say, okay, now we do have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to work these things out. I know enough of Scripture, you might say. I know enough of Scripture that this is not the right way to handle it. Let's do things the Bible way. That's Paul's point. Now, just a couple of things here I want to point out to you. Let's talk about these verbs, washed, I think the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, sanctified is an ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ, where you just walk with God through life. What is justified? So here's one of those cardinal foundational doctrines that we believe as Christians. What does justified mean? Made right with God legally. It's a legal term. We've been made right with Him. We had all of these things against us. I'm watching this series on Prime now, Sergeant Joe Kenda, and I just love it. And he brings all of these accusations against these suspects, just a laundry list of them. That was us. And we have been justified. Those have been thrown away. We've been made right and made legally right in the sight of God because of Christ. And this idea of being washed, I think, is a reflection of the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says this little short preposition, by the Spirit of God. How did all this happen? By the Holy Spirit. He regenerated you, right? When you were regenerated, you were... The term means you were born all over again. You became a brand new person. The old life is gone, and you instantly became a spiritual person. You were just a natural person before it, and the Holy Spirit energized you, started you, gave life to your soul. And Paul is building these people up. How did it happen? By the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. So stop taking each other to court. Let's talk. Any questions about that before we go to sexual responsibility? Nothing? Strange concept, is it not? Today we take everybody to court. Doesn't matter where. You sue them, you take them to court, and you don't ask anything about the judge, his background. I mean, Paul is saying you can settle those things here. All right?
But you're talking about if you're both Christians, not a non-Christian person.
Correct.
Right.
Yeah. When we use the term, when you're talking about, when he's addressing people that are in the church, yeah. Yeah, I use the term judge in the sense of church discipline. Yeah, in chapter 5. We are judging them in a sense. Christ is going to judge their sin. That's not us. But we're exercising discipline because we know it's not right. We don't want that to spread like cancer through the rest of the body. Leah? Why would it be okay to continue to take them to court? I don't know. I'm just thinking two believers in the church are at it with one another, and they're not settling it here, and they're taking each other to court on the outside. So where have I missed what you're asking?
Mm-hmm. Or say you have a car accident and the person goes and they say it's your fault, they're going to sue you. They're not a believer. You want to settle it, but they don't. They want their money. So how do you?
How do I defend myself? I think Paul is saying, yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. I think there's something going on there. Yeah. I don't know, man. That's a tough one. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, if I'm done wrong by an unbeliever.
Right. You've got to stand up for yourself.
Yeah, I'm not going to.
I think the context you're talking about within the church itself.
Yeah, this particular instance is here.
That's right.
Right.
Well, as a retired banker, I have sued people that were in the church that I went to church with. That's a complete cop. But I didn't have a choice. I mean.
Yeah. You had to,
no, I couldn't say, okay, we just forget about this. I mean, it is definitely not what this
write it off.
That's tough.
It puts you in a real position. I know. Yes, ma'am, Ann. That's a good question. I think what that would look like would be that someone in the church makes a deacon or a pastor or an elder aware that there's an argument going on between two, and we go first to them kind of privately and say, let's settle this. Yes, in Matthew. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so is that what you're asking? How would it play out? You just go to them, you're just pragmatics here. I mean, we would go to the two people and say, we understand there's a disagreement. It's gotten to where it's spread across the church. Everybody's aware of it. How can we help you settle this? Not everybody is called to pastor or be deacons. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that it's on you. I mean, I wouldn't say, hey, Ann, we got a real problem here. Yeah, yes. That's a good question. It's not like, hey, you know them better than I do, and I don't really want to go talk to them. I mean, I want to win them. I want to keep them in the church. Yeah, there is. Yeah, so usually, so in a smaller church, if someone brings it to my attention, I'm going to go to somebody privately. If they don't listen to me, I'm going to come back and I'm going to say to my deacon chair, hey, John, they're not listening, man, and I really want this to be settled. Can you come with me? And we've done this before. Yeah, I'll go with you. So we go together. Hey, can we talk to you just a minute? Yeah, what's up? Well, we've heard about this, and pastor's already been by and talked to you. There is a protocol. Okay, now we go to sexual responsibility. Sexual responsibility. Now, a couple of things I want to say here before we start. This chapter addresses sexual intimacy within marriage. And we've got to be careful these days to articulate what we mean by marriage, don't we? So I mean to say what Paul says here in chapter 7 is a biblical working successful marriages between biological males and biological females. God does not fudge on that anywhere, y'all, but our culture does. God has put a fence around our sexuality. We are not supposed to cross the fence and change what God has created. So we need to be careful that we identify who we're talking about when we start this. Now, God's put us together the way we are. I don't think we have any business changing His original design. So we bow down before His majesty and before His wisdom and live out the details of our lives, however complicated they are, trusting Him. And one of those details that we are working out in the complicated lives that we live from chapter 7 is sexual intimacy. I love what John Piper said when someone asked him, why did God create us to be sexually intimate? John Piper says this, God created us in His image, male and female, with personhood and sexual passions so that when He comes to us in this world, there would be these powerful words and images to describe the promises and pleasures of our covenant relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, unquote. It's a beautiful statement. Why is there sexual intimacy and why does God want us to have it? Because it is a wonderful illustration and picture of our relationship with God. And so Piper says that's precisely why. In other words, He created sexual intimacy to illustrate the intimacy of our relationship with Him. Now, I did some legwork, and studies actually show that Christian married couples are happier and experience intimacy much more often than their unbelieving friends. That's just a fact. That being said, and in light of the essence of the gospel, we are to put the desires of our husband and the desires of our wife first before our own desires. So we've obviously moved from the church to the bedroom, haven't we? And Paul is being very careful to address every kind of issue that a Christian has. And here he's saying we want to be careful with this. Notice the idea of coming together is still a prominent theme in 1 Corinthians. And now he says, when you come together as married couples, make sure you still have this same kind of humility, humble mindset that this is not for your personal gratification, but for your husband or for your wife. It's an act of service. It's an act of sacrifice. And it makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Teddy Roosevelt loved the outdoors. He had enough sense to see that the booming industrial age would take its toll on the American landscape unless he acted. Do y'all know what he did? He was a great guy. He really looked out for our... here's what he did. He enacted a national policy to conserve natural resources. And thankfully, Roosevelt designated... More than 230 million acres of public land for the strict purpose of national parks. So when we go to Yosemite or Yellowstone, you can thank Roosevelt. He loved the outdoors. There was another naturalist that used to come to his place a lot. His name was William Beebe. And he paid Roosevelt a visit one time, and after dinner, Roosevelt liked to go outside and to go and to look up at the stars and to talk and just look up. And so he took BB with him one night, and he pointed to this thing called the Great Square of Pegasus. And then he would always say this. He would take his guest outside and point up. This is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It has 100 billion suns, each one larger than our sun. And then he would turn to his guest and he would say, "Now that we aren't so big, let's go to bed." And so they would all retire. And I thought that was a great way to segue into chapter 7, that there is no room for big egos in the church, and there's no room for big egos in the bedroom. This is not about us, it's about others. And so this is Paul's point. Start glorifying God with your body in your marriage. This is a new thread of an argument from Paul that begins, again, this idea of coming together or serving each other and putting each other's needs before your own. And it gains momentum. This same theme gains momentum all the way to chapter 11 and beyond. This idea of serving each other, the putting others before yourself. Chapter 11 is all about, why in the world are you all having the Lord's Supper and you're not waiting on the others to get there? There were people in the church who owned their own, obviously their own businesses, and then there were laborers who could not make it to church when they celebrated the supper. And these wealthier folks were going ahead and taking part in the wine and the bread. And then when the laborers came in after that, there was nothing left. So the idea is, from here on, this theme of you're looking out not for yourself, but for your brothers and sisters in the church. Let's read it together. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," so somebody is writing about this. Somebody is concerned that there's a group of people in the church who are saying, just don't be sexually intimate with each other. Just don't do it. Now, where would that come from? How about chapter 5 that dealt with sexual immorality? Now, look, what I'm pointing out to you is the extremes of these people in this church. If we could be guilty of sexual immorality, let's just not have sex at all. You get the point? Paul is saying, have you lost your mind? And I'm like, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul. Paul is like, that is not the solution here. The solution is just to not trash sex. That's not the idea. But so Paul says, don't talk like that. So these are somebody else's words who have written, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," unquote. That's not Paul's words. People have said that to me. Paul just says it right there. They say, this proves Paul was a single man, and this proves that I shouldn't get married either. Do you see how dangerous that can be? That's not what Paul is saying. This is what someone is writing to Paul about. And so Paul writes back and says, look, we have to guard against sexual immorality, yes. But let me put a fence around the sexual activity. He's just drawing some boundary lines. Verse 2. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not," this is the imperative command, the only one, verse 5. "Do not deprive each other," that's it, "don't deprive each other, except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again." Why would he have to tell them, come together again? I'll tell you why. You know this. Y'all know this. Why would he have to say to them, okay, don't be intimate for a while, but then come back together. Why would he have to tell them to come back together? Yeah, for being tempted. But these people are like, they're just extremists. They need to be encouraged. It's okay to come back together again. Everybody in the Corinthian church wanted to be super spiritual, right? So Paul says, just don't do it for a while and pray for a season. Can't you just picture somebody brand new, let's say a new Christian husband, and he says, you see, there it is from Paul. We just don't need to be sexually intimate at all, and we're going to just pray for a season. Well, my word, how long is a season going to last? It depends on how super spiritual the person wanted to be, right? So Paul is saying, don't use that as an excuse, right? That's not an excuse. You're serving one another in this, okay? So start glorifying God with your bodies. But then come together again, and as Mike said, here's the purpose statement, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, all right? So I think we could call this God's seal-tight preventative from sexual temptation. Here's the seal-tight preventative. Preventative was, it's sexual intimacy. Their preventative was, it's just good for a man not to have relations with a woman. And the NIV may steer you wrong here, because I think it says something about not marrying, doesn't it? If you have the NIV says it's just safe to not marry. That is not what the Greek, the original language, says. It has to do with sexual intimacy, not with marriage. And this is what they suggest. Again, this is not what Paul suggests. It's no way to prevent sexual temptation by just trashing it, by just scratching it all together. Okay? Yeah. I'm not going that far either. That's okay, though. Yeah, go ahead. Did you want to state your point there?
It says it's good for them to remain single as I am. I mean, you just got through saying people would use that.
Yes.
So he didn't want to get married.
Yes.
The man's, well, I'm not going to get married. Paul didn't want to get married.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So I wish that all men were even as
my. Yeah, yeah. I'm glad God didn't call me to be single. That's all I know. So it's obvious they're arguing over the matter, isn't it? Verse 1, matters about which you wrote. And it's obvious to me they're extremists. If this caused a problem, trash it all together. But God didn't intend for us to trash sexual activity. He intended it for it to be a beautiful gift to each other. Since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, our bodies don't belong to us, and we can't do with them as they please. That's his argument from the temple back in chapter 3. We can't just do with our bodies like we please once we're married, right? They don't belong to us. He states explicitly they belong to our spouse. And for me, I was just writing through here, far too often sex is viewed as the husband's privilege and the wife's obligation. And so Paul is tempering that down a bit. He encourages us both to see our bodies as belonging to God, then one another. Just another thought from Sunday. I see masculinity not as a demand to be served by his wife, but for me, mature masculinity seeks to serve and please the wife. Right? That's a different approach. It's not an obligation or a duty for anybody. It's servanthood. Y'all help me out here. This is how we serve one another. I mean, we talk about this stuff because it's here. Why do we move on from this? They're going to talk about it in school, and they're going to tell your kids what you don't want them to tell them. You need to be able to communicate this stuff to your children. For me, there's something appealing about a tender pursuit rather than an authoritative now. There's something better about a tender pursuit rather than that. Yeah, so notice Paul encouraged us to see that our bodies belong to God and then one another. And verse 5 is the exception. Pray for a season, but don't use it as an excuse. You don't want to hear from your spouse, honey, how long are you going to be praying about this? You don't want to hear that. That's not good for marriage. Okay? I think this is good. I heard one person say, marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. That's good stuff right there. God made us the right kind of people who will not tolerate sexual immorality, who will seek after the wisdom of believers and not unbelievers, and who will be careful to see sexual intimacy as a gift from God and not something that is demanded or that it's just part of your duty. Paul is not saying that at all. It's something that we need to see. Ultimately, for me, what I'm getting from Paul is that this is your responsibility as a believer and as a Christian husband and a Christian wife, is that you are serving one another in the sense of sacrifice. Okay? I dare ask, any comments or questions? Yeah, don't blush about this stuff. I mean, you got to talk about it. I didn't do it on Sunday morning where you'd say, oh, preacher, I got family with me. Why'd you do that? I gave you a warning 2 weeks ago. It was rated M. And so, anyway. All right. Well, email me your comments if you like, and we can be done. Okay? Next week, chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for showing us the things that that we don't want to talk about at times. And I know we need to hear this. We need to hear that our bodies don't belong to us. Nobody can order us around, tell us what we're supposed to do with this or that. Rather, Lord, you show us that we are to serve one another. This is an opportunity to be like Christ. And so, Father, thank you for the wisdom that we've learned tonight. And pray that you go with us and bring us back Sunday in Jesus' name. Amen.